for the purpose of attempting to identify where during the timeline of Acts the Apostle Paul wrote his epistles, Romans through Philemon. And I think this is our fourth week looking at this now, maybe fifth. So we've already covered a lot of ground. And just real quick, by the way, on that handout I gave you, so on the back side, actually, the one that has most of the notes on it in the front there, you can see that Acts 9 is Saul's conversion. Then some things in Acts 11, then Acts 13 to 14, which is what we're at today. We're talking about his first apostolic journey. Flip it over to the back side, and you can see some other significant events, Acts 15, Acts 16, 18, 27, 28, etc. So just for purposes of bringing back to our frame of reference, let's just chart something up here real quick. And you want to be able to do this in your mind as you think through the book of Acts, and especially in relationship to when Paul wrote each of his books, all right? It's kind of cold in here, isn't it? Yes? Jill, give her a big hug, kind of. Whoever shows. I've got an extra jacket over here. You want that too? Okay, good. All right. Anyway, so if this is going to represent the book of Acts, it's pretty squiggly. So anyway, that's going to be Acts 9. This will be Acts 28 out here. Okay? So what was the significant event in the book of Acts in chapter number 9? Saul's conversion. Okay? Conversion of Saul. Okay? All right. Then, when you come to Acts 13 to 14, what is that in the book of Acts? That's his first apostolic journey, right? That's his first apostolic journey. Most of the time it's called missionary journey, but we talked about that. He's not a missionary. He's an apostle. He goes out as an apostle, not as a missionary, and there's a vast difference there. But at any rate, so from Acts 13 to Acts 14, the entire chapter, both chapters, that's his first apostolic journey. All right, we're going to deal more with that today. We got about halfway through that last Sunday. All right, so then in Acts 15, what's that? What major event in Acts 15? The Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council. So you could just go... Okay, the Jerusalem Council. That's going to parallel Galatians chapter 2. That's going to parallel Galatians chapter 2. We'll see that when we get there. I don't think we'll be able to get there today. Okay, that's the next major event. Now, next major, and obviously we're leaving some details out, but the point is, I just want in your mind, I want you, as you think through the book of Acts, I want you to picture, I want you to see, okay, this, then this, then this. I want you to see those events. I want you to remember where they're at. Okay? And by the way, not just because of this study, but because that'll help you through the rest of your life as a believer, just when you're trying to discern some things that... That's correct. Yes. You'll read some references in his writings, and you go, oh, he's making reference way back to this event that happened in the first part of his ministry, that concept there. Okay? Okay, so after Acts 15, what's the next significant event in Paul's ministry? And what are the references? 16, 1 through... 18:22, right? 21:22, right? Wrong there. Okay, that's his second apostolic journey, and actually, it right at the end of chapter 15. You'll see there's a reference where they make their decision to go on the journey. We'll pick up there again today. All right. So then you go to 16:1 to 18:22 is the second apostolic journey. What's the next significant event relative to Paul's ministry? His third apostolic journey, what are the references there? 18:23 to 21:17. That's his third apostolic journey, okay? Now, as far as apostolic journeys go, where he himself is making the decision where to go, of course, led by the Holy Spirit and so forth, there are only three, first, second, and third. All right? He does make another journey, as recorded in the book of Acts. What journey is that? That's his trip to Rome. And where is that?
27:1.
Okay, 27:1. 28:16 he actually gets there. Okay? And then, of course, in Acts 28, where is he in Acts 28? He's in Rome, and he basically is in prison. It's not solitary confinement by any means, and it's not maximum security type prison. But the point is, when you hear Paul making reference to it, he's in bonds, and he's in Rome. Most of the time, he's talking about the situation in Acts 28. Okay, let me just do something here real quick, because I need more room. I'm going to make that 28 there. All right, so 27, 1, 2, 28, 16. Okay, so that's his journey to Rome. So then, he's in prison for approximately 2 years. And then he gets out of prison. How do we know that for sure? How do we know that? Verses. What verse? Who remembers? Look, and maybe we didn't talk about this, but let's do this right now, just real quickly, just so we can keep this on our mind. Go with me to the book of Philippians. Go to the book of Philippians. Look at the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Look at Philippians 1. And look at someone read verse 13, Philippians 1:13. Joe, you got a good strong voice.
Read. My bonds in Christ are manifested in all the palace and in all other places.
Okay, so when he's writing the book, is he in bonds or not?
Yes.
How do you know? Because he says so right there. But look at chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 24. Look at 2:24. Someone read that one. Henry, you got a good loud voice there? Go ahead, please. 2:24.
2:24. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly.
So what does Paul think when he's writing the book of Philippians? He's going to get out. Okay? Watch this. Go with me to the book of Philemon. Anybody know where Philemon is? Look at Philemon. Philemon, verse 9. Is Paul in bonds when he writes Philemon? Yes. Who wants to read that one? Philemon, verse 9. Someone with the Matt, you want to read that? Matt's got a good strong voice. Good.
Philemon 1:9. Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ.
Okay, so is he in bonds when he writes this book? Yes. He is. But watch. Stay in this book here. This time, read verse 22. Someone read verse 22. Tom, you want to read that for us? Verse 22.
Paul, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you.
Okay, so what is Paul believing at this point? He looks like he's going to get out. Okay? By the way, that suggests as well when he probably wrote this book. Okay? So you get a pretty clear indication from his writings that he, even though he was in bonds, probably for a couple of years there in Acts 28, there's a time he got out and he has quite an extensive ministry. And then now, in fact, look at 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy chapter number 1. 2 Timothy 1. Look at verse 3. He says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. I'm sorry. 1 Timothy 1. My bad. We're going to get to 2 Timothy here in just a second. Okay. Thanks for correcting that. Okay. Look at 1 Timothy 1:3. Okay. Watch what he says. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia. Now he makes reference to two places there, Ephesus and Macedonia. And he makes reference to the time when Timothy was with him, and he besought Timothy to stay where?
Ephesus.
And he was going to go where?
Macedonia.
So is Paul out or in bonds when he writes this book? He's free to move around. But then now go back to 2 Timothy. go back to 2 Timothy. Look back at 2 Timothy, that chapter 4. Look at 2 Timothy 4. Watch what he says at verse 6 here. 2 Timothy 4, 6. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is what?" Now, what's he mean by that? He's going to be executed. Yeah, he's going to lose an important part of his anatomy, as in his head. Anyway. He says, "I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but also, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Then look what he says at verse 9. "Do thy diligence to come," what? See, he asks Timothy to come shortly. Don't wait 2 years to come see me. Look down at verse 13. "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." That's an interesting statement. Why would he ask Timothy to bring a cloak? Yeah, so stay in that same chapter. Look at verse 21. First statement. What's he say here? To come before what? See that? He says, come shortly, bring the coat, and do thy diligence to come before winter. Okay? So the indication is that when he writes 2 Timothy, he's obviously back in bonds. He's not expecting to get out this time, other than by way of execution. Okay? All right. So I say all that to say this. That when you look at Paul's epistles and we're trying to figure out where in the timeline of the book of Acts he wrote his various books. So you have some books that he wrote prior to his first Roman imprisonment, and then some books that he wrote while he was imprisoned and then after that. Generally, I think we talked about this during the first lesson that we did on this. Generally, they're referred to as the pre-prison epistles and then the prison epistles. The pre-prison epistles, what would that mean, pre-prison epistles? Yeah, so books that he wrote clearly before Acts 28, before in Rome, in prison in Rome. Now just think about that. In the book of Romans, does Paul make any reference in writing Romans as to whether or not he's bond or free? That's right, he's not in bonds. Okay? Romans would be one of his pre-prison epistles. And then the same thing, how about Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians? Is he moving around? Is he... by the way, he tells you where he was when he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He tells you where he was. Okay? So you've got 1st and 2nd Corinthians, okay? Galatians, he's obviously not in bonds. He's free. And then what? Which ones? Yeah, and then you've got 1st and 2nd Thess. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, okay? Those would be his pre-prison epistles. So as we do this study, therefore... And since we're covering the period from Acts 9, basically up until his Roman imprisonment, then what we're going to be looking for, not only in Acts, but in these books, in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, we're going to be looking for internal evidence. We're going to look for time references. We're going to look for events. We're going to look for places. We're going to look for people. Because that'll help us pinpoint, at least as best as possible, that most likely he wrote this book here, or somewhere along in here. The one that is a little bit, of all those books, the ones that there's a couple of possibilities, is actually the book of Galatians. That's a little bit more difficult. But that's not going to change the interpretation and that type of thing, alright? But Romans is pretty simple, pretty easy to identify. 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Thessalonians, those are pretty, you can really see, you can go, oh yeah, he writes it right here. Galatians, you know he writes it after some events, but you don't know how long after. Okay? So everybody see what we're trying to do on this. Alright? And as long as we in our mind can kind of keep that big picture, the major events in the book of Acts, relative to Paul's conversion and his journeys, and where he went on each of these journeys, what he did, that's how we will determine, that's how things will stand out as far as when he wrote a particular book. Now, any questions on that so far? That's kind of review, I think. Everybody okay on that? All right. So, therefore, what we have done so far then, what we started last time, we now are taking his first apostolic journey, which is going to be Acts 13 to 14, and we're going to look at the significant events there. And we looked at Acts 13 last time, the first part of chapter 13. So we're not going to go through all of it again. We just don't have the time. We don't need to. You can go back and listen to the lesson. When you look at Acts 13, where does he go to first in the journey? Who remembers where he went to first? What's that? No, when he leaves from Antioch. He leaves from Antioch. And where does he go?
Cyprus.
The island of Cyprus. Okay. On the island of Cyprus, remember what happens there? He meets a Jew who was a sorcerer, whose name was Bar-Jesus. And this Jew who was a sorcerer, his name also was Elymas, means sorcerer. He is counsel to a Gentile whose name is Sergius Paulus. Do you remember that? Sergius Paulus is a prudent man. He's a deputy. He's a prominent man. So here you've got this guy who is a Jew, who is counsel to a guy who's a Gentile. What kind of counsel was Sergius Paulus giving? I'm sorry. What kind of counsel was Elymas, by Jesus, giving to Sergius Paulus? Good or bad?
Bad.
Not so good, right? He was a sorcerer. He was everything the opposite of what God intended the Jews to be. So this Jew, whose name is Bar-Jesus, what does Bar-Jesus mean? Who remembers?
Son
of Jesus. Okay. Got a good name. But he turned out completely bad because he's Elymas. He's a sorcerer. He's going to the wrong source for truth about God. And he seeks to turn the deputy away from what Paul is preaching. And so what does Paul do? Paul pronounces blindness on this man. Do you remember that? Go to chapter 13. Look at verse 9. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? But, I mean, every single statement that Paul makes there was not only true of this man, but was true of what had become of the nation of Israel. They were staying in the way of what God was doing, seeking to turn away people from the faith. And so then Paul says, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon me. Thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. What was significant about that? That this is the first miracle, the first sign that Paul does in his entire apostolic journeys. What is it?
Blindness,
the blindness of Israel and salvation being sent to the Gentiles. The absolute first sign that the Holy Spirit has Paul do on his first apostolic journey is a sign that's demonstrating the uniqueness of his apostleship. Blindness upon Israel, salvation sent to the Gentiles. Sometimes you will hear people say that, well, Paul's ministry as a Gentile ministry really doesn't start until Acts 28. The dispensation of grace doesn't start until Acts 28. This sign clearly indicates something different. It indicates from the very first of Paul's ministry here, blindness upon Israel, salvation of the Gentiles from God. See what's happening there? Okay, so we talked about that. Now, let's move on. That was just a real quick review from last week. So, now what happens is this. Now go to verse 14. Let's try to go a little bit faster if we can here, which might be kind of tough. It says, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Syria. Now remember, Antioch in Syria is different than Antioch in Syria. Antioch in Syria is, look at chapter 13, verse 1. 13:1. It says, now there was in the church that was at Antioch. Now that's Antioch in Syria. That's different than the Antioch that is made reference to in verse 14. Antioch in Syria had become the base of operations of the Gentile church and of Paul's ministry. Okay? Go back to verse 14. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Syria, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. After reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Amen. And brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people. Now Paul is going to go in this passage, and he's going to remind these Jews in the synagogue here about their history, about the uniqueness of their position in the world, relative to all the nations of the world. He goes back, and we're not going to read all the details here. You can go and fill that and read it in on your own time. But he goes back and reminds them about Israel's history. Okay, now watch what he does. Jump down to verse 23 now. Again, I'm just jumping ahead here. He says, of this man's seed. Who is the man? David, verse 22. See that? Okay. He says, of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. And who was, and what's his name? See that? He tells them about their history and about the promise God made to David, and the God fulfilled that promise, and then he sent the seed, and the seed is Jesus. Okay? Now, look at verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you that feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. What salvation? In the name of Jesus. Okay? All right. Now, jump down. I'm sorry, let's keep reading. Watch what he does here. He's not going to focus on the fact that God sent him, but Israel crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. Look at verse 27. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled him in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, see the repeated reference? Fulfilled. He kept. See that? Him being sent on time fulfilled Scripture. Okay? And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came with him from Galilee, Jerusalem, which are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, indeed that he has what? So what's the promise that he's talking about here? Resurrection. And in particular, the resurrection of Christ. Verse 33 again. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. So he's going to quote Psalms 2 here. Thou art my son, this day I have ever begotten thee. So according to the Apostle Paul, what's the evidence that Jesus is in fact the Messiah from the seed line of David? The resurrection. God raised him from the dead. Okay? 34. And concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. In other words, God was going to fulfill the promises he made to David in Christ. Okay? The sure mercies. That's the opposite of what happened with Saul. Remember, who was Saul? King Saul? Remember? He turned out to be not so good. So God withdrew the Spirit from him. But the sure mercies that he promised to David is, David, I'm never going to take my Spirit from you. I'm going to fulfill my kingdom promises to you. That's what he means by the sure mercies of David. Okay? So he says this, wherefore he saith also another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That's Psalm 16. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no what? What does that mean, he saw no corruption? Well, he died physically, but he didn't what? He didn't stay dead. He was raised from the dead. Okay, now, having said all of that, watch what he does here. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Okay, what does he do in verse 37, 38, 39, 40, 41? Does he do that? He warns them. What is he? See, what's his offer in verse 38 and 39?
Salvation.
Salvation. It's incredible. Look at, is the salvation that he offers in verse 38 and 39, is that the same salvation that Peter offered in Acts 2?
No.
It's not. How do you know?
Because it's forgiveness of sin.
Yes. In Acts 2, they had to repent and be baptized. Is there anything about that here?
No.
Nothing at all. See, this is part of Paul's message. Okay? Now, to be sure, at this point in Paul's ministry, Paul does not, by any stretch of the imagination, have or understand the full revelation of the mystery. He doesn't. He understands just a little bit at this point. But he's clearly preaching what he knows at this point. And that is, look at verse 38 again. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What are the two great sins that by the law of Moses you could not receive forgiveness?
Murder and adultery.
And guess what? David committed both. Interesting. So Paul is offering a salvation to these people. The context is, in associating with their nation, they were guilty of murdering their own Messiah. And therefore guilty also of spiritual adultery. Because aligning with a different God. Someone who is not their true and living God. So as he offers this, he makes this offer to them. The next thing he says, beware therefore, lest that come upon you, which was spoken by the prophets. What does he warn them about it? Does he warn them in this context here about dying and going to hell? See, that's not the warning here, is it? When you and I share the gospel with a lost person, and you offer salvation, and somewhere along the presentation of the gospel, you want to make them aware of their lost condition, that they're going to die and go to hell without the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because that's the true statement, by the way. And so if you were to conclude your gospel with the offer, trust the blood of Christ for your salvation, trust Him as your personal Savior, and no Savior. But if you don't trust the blood of Christ, you're going to die and you're going to go to hell, which is where you deserve to go. That's kind of your offer, right? That's not what Paul says here, is it? What's the warning here that Paul makes? It's not a warning of dying and going to hell. When he says this, verse 40, he says, beware therefore lest that come upon you, which was spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though man declare it unto you. Here he's talking about spiritual blindness, judicial blindness. When he says, beware lest that come upon you. Think about that statement. What's that mean? That come upon you. Whatever that is, what's that? There was a previous example of it. So, the wonder and the perish and so forth. But obviously already existed on someone. Because he says, beware lest that come upon you. Let me ask it this way. Let me use an illustration. Let's say that everybody on this side of the room had the plague. Okay, and they don't, by the way. And let's say everybody in this room didn't have the plague. So if I said, beware lest that come upon you, what am I saying in saying that?
No kissing and
hugging between the two sides of the room, right? I'm saying something over here already exists. Beware lest it come upon you. See what's happening here? So that means that there was already spiritual blindness pronounced upon some other Jews. So when he says, beware lest that come upon you, what, in saying that, what's Paul fishing for?
Them to realize that things have changed.
Meaning what?
Well, that first off, that God did fulfill the promise.
Okay.
To punish those that didn't follow the law.
Okay.
In those days, and now there's a new sheriff.
So there's a new program going on. So when he says, beware lest that come upon you, what's Paul looking for?
A realization.
Of what? Yeah. See, their response to Paul's message is going to tell Paul what?
That they understand that this is different?
Yeah, their response to Paul's message is going to tell Paul blindness has hit here. See that? That blindness has hit here. That's what Paul's looking for. Okay? Watch this thing develop. Verse 42, it says, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. What words? The words, verse 38, how about, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man's preaching you forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe, not just Jews, are justified from all things. So the Gentiles say, now, because they heard Paul saying that to the Jews. And now the Gentiles say, now, can you tell that message to us? Do we qualify? Can we fit in on this thing? Watch what happens. Back to verse 42. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogues, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and the religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, constant and blaspheming. Do we see a pattern just repeating itself? What's the pattern? The same pattern that happened at Cyprus, where the Jew sought to turn the Gentile away from the faith. There's the exact pattern here. Do you see it? Yes or no?
Yes.
You've got the whole city come together. That means you and Gentile come together. And the previous statement, the week before, the Gentiles said, hey, Paul, preach these words to us, Gentiles. So the whole city has come together. Who stands in the way?
The Jews
do. The fact that they stand in the way says what to Paul?
The
program has changed. It tells Paul that blindness has hit these Jews.
But they're thinking, the Jews' thinking is that it hasn't.
Oh, they think, yeah, but Paul, what I'm saying is, what is Paul looking to discern?
Separation from the program. Whether the people realize there's
a change. No, Paul's not looking as to whether or not the people realize there's been a change. Paul's looking for the response in the Jews, which will tell him that the blindness that started in Jerusalem has now hit this territory. Okay? Do you see the pattern here? And if you don't, it's my lack of being able to explain it. Okay, I apologize for that. Let me try to give an illustration here. I'm going to draw something on the board here. All right. Let's say that... Oops, let me get a blue one instead. I know I had a blue one here. Let's say that this is a lake you're going to go skiing on out here, right? Okay? And anybody here like to water ski? Okay. Very early in the morning. No wind, and so it's just like glass out there. Right? And so you take and you throw a rock out in the middle of the lake out here. What's it do? You got ripples. And so those ripples, what do? See what's happening there? Blindness happens there, and it's like that wave of blindness is preceding Paul. As Paul is going out on each of these journeys, it's just confirming to him that the blindness that started in Jerusalem has reached the Jews scattered abroad. See what's happening there? That's why he says, beware lest that come upon you. Beware of what come upon you? He pronounced the blindness on the island of Cyprus. But that pronouncement did not start with Cyprus. That blindness started in Acts 9 with the salvation of Saul, who became Paul the Apostle. So, as he goes over Israel's history to these Jews here, shows how God fulfilled His Word, and then the Jews fulfilled His Word by condemning Him. God raised Him from the dead. And now He sends salvation to you apart from the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you. And so when they get together next week, and the Jews seek to withstand Paul's message, it's identical to what happened at the island of Cyprus. That one Jew who sought to turn the Gentile away from the faith. See what's going on here? So, now, if you would, stay there in Acts 15. And I saw a couple of hands. I don't know who had them up, but raise them in just a second here. Watch this. Look at verse 44 again. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. That is identical to the pattern on the island of Cyprus. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you. Why? Yes, that's true, but why is that true? That's it right there. Say it loud. He wanted to see if the blindness had hit this territory. He wanted to see if that wave had preceded him thus far, in that sense, if I could say it that way. That was necessary. Because their response to Paul's ministry would tell Paul whether or not he could pronounce the same thing here that he pronounced at Cyprus on that one Jew. Okay, any questions on that? Go ahead, Jim.
I have a question. If it was necessary that if you show blindness, to Paul that the Jews would were informed and that he could see that it had reached there, however, God desired that the Jews also come to know the same truth. So, when were they supposed to change their mind and listen to Paul?
At any time. Yeah. In other words, watch what happens here next. This might answer your question. Everybody understand her question? If during the dispensation of grace, God also wants the Jews to be saved, now they're going to be saved into the body of Christ, not in the kingdom program, well then, doesn't God want the Jews here to respond to Paul's message? The answer is yes. But the fact that they're opposing Paul's message, when the Gentiles want to hear it, what does that tell you about the belief of these Jews? There it is. They still think the middle of a partition is up. And the Gentiles have to come through them. But you can see in the statement, go back to verse 38 and 39, he says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, what are the next three words? All that belief are justified. Jump down to verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. See, the Gentiles are saying, wait a minute, Paul, if you said in your statement, all that believe are justified from, you know, the law of Moses, then doesn't that mean we can listen to and hear and receive the benefits of the message as well? Yes, come back next Sabbath. We're going to talk to you. So who stands in the way? Okay, so does that kind of clarify that a little bit? God clearly wanted them to be saved.
So when he's talking
Yes, that's correct. That's correct.
Listen to me. Don't let that blindness happen to you.
Yes. Yes, that's the concept right there. Yes. It truly is an opportunity for them to recognize that he's got a different message now. And he's looking for a couple things. How they respond to his message is going to tell him whether or not the blindness as a whole has hit. What kind of word is hit? Okay. has hit this territory. But anyway, and that doesn't mean that every single Jew is blind, because you're going to see a number of Jews actually did get saved here. Okay? Jim, you have the next question, I think?
Yeah, when Romans says to the Jew first, is that referring to this, or is there more to that statement?
It is more to that, but it includes this. The question, I don't know if the microphone picked that up or not, but... So for the benefit of those listening on the internet, the question was, when Romans 1:16-17 says to the Jew first and also to the Greek and so forth, is that referring to this or is there more than that? It does refer to this, but it's also, Romans 1:16 is a little bit bigger picture than just this territory. Okay? Okay, go ahead.
But they wouldn't have those who would have believed that what Paul was preaching would not have been kingdom.
That's correct. That's exactly right. Those who would have believed what Paul said here, Jew or Gentile, they would have become members of the body of Christ. Okay? All right. I know I'm out of time, but I have to at least finish this. Okay? Watch what happens here. So then, look at verse 45 again. It says, but when the Jews saw the multitude that they were filled with... When the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said... It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you. Okay, now you know why it was necessary in the context here, right? Okay? But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we do what? Turn to the Gentiles. See that there? For so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation of the ends of the earth. Okay, so see what Paul pronounces right there? He says, okay, guys, your response to me tells me I'm free to go to the Gentiles. Because there's your response to me tells me the blindness is hit here, the middle law partition is down. You guys are blinded, salvation sent to the Gentiles. See the parallel here? Watch the next, go ahead.
Well, just for this Paul's comment, why would he have to go ahead and say this to see if the Jews really were set aside?
Because it's that,
Paul being a believer already... God already told them.
Yes, yeah. And it's not so much for Paul's benefit alone. Okay. It's a public pronouncement.
I see that more than Paul saying, did God really put the nation of Israel aside? In other words,
yeah, and he did. And Paul isn't saying it that way. Let me ask you this way. Back on the island of Cyprus, when he sees Bar-Jesus... seeking to turn the deputy away from the faith. What's that tell Paul? Yeah. And hence Paul pronounces what was already true. It's the pattern of the same here. So Paul is pronouncing what's already true. Their response to his message, except, yep, that wave of blindness is already struck out here as well.
So in other words, he's pronouncing it. He isn't seeing if it is.
That's correct. He's pronouncing what is already there. Because he's already said, beware lest that come upon you. Okay? Okay, so real quickly now watch this. Now watch verse 48. This is important here. Not that the rest isn't, okay? Watch this, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Believed what? Paul's message. Blindness upon the Jews, salvation to the Gentiles. The pattern's the same as what happened at Cyprus. Go back to 13 and verse 12. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Believed what? Blindness upon Jews, salvation to the Gentiles. You go back to 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. What's the word of the Lord there? Salvation to the Gentiles. See that? And as many as were ordained to eternal life, they believed. Believed what? Blindness. Salvation to the Gentiles. One of the reasons I'm taking a few minutes, especially on that verse, is, have you ever heard of the doctrine called Calvinism, or the concept of Calvinism? The concept of Calvinism is that God, before the foundation of the world, has already picked who's going to be saved. And so, if you were elected by God before the foundation of the world, then you're going to be saved. If you weren't elected, then tough luck kind of a thing. This is a classic verse that people use to prove that point. So look at the verse very carefully. See, here's what they say. They say, as many as were ordained to eternal life. So there's as many as God before the foundation of the world ordained to eternal life, those believed the gospel. See, that's how they read that verse. Let me say it again. You look at that verse, it says, and as many as were ordained to eternal life. So as many in the group there, who God, before the foundation of the world, chose to have eternal life, those believed, and no one else did because no one else could, is the concept. Okay? Everybody see how someone's going to read that verse that way? That's why I emphasize the question when it says, as many as are ordained eternal life, believed what? Believe what? Believe Paul's Gentile apostleship. Believe Paul's Gentile apostleship. I was saved. I was justified before I ever understood right division. How many of you here today were saved before you ever understood right division? More than half the group here. So you see the concept there? The word believe there isn't the belief unto justification. It's the idea of believed unto Paul's Gentile apostleship. See that? Blindness upon Israel, salvation of the Gentiles. Okay? All right, we're out of time. My bad there. Anybody, urgent questions? Go ahead, Beth. Got to make it quick. Okay. Oh, that's so true. Yeah, that's true, unfortunately. Yeah, and that's been around for almost 2,000 years already. Yeah.
Just that comment that you made right there at the last, how many people understood rightly dividing before they were saved, and a few hands, you know what, I was there, but I didn't trust it.
That's a good point there as well.
Yeah, you know what, I understood rightly dividing, I knew calling was the way, but you know what, I didn't trust it.
That's an excellent observation, yeah, very good. Okay, all right, let's take a break. We'll start as soon as you hear the bell and the music, okay?